Let's go ahead and start with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing us to be here yet again, despite COVID-19, and thank you for allowing us to at least live stream and whatnot, and we're hoping that maybe next week, or I guess at the latest, maybe even the week after, we can meet again. I know that we're all missing it. I know that we're all longing for that moment that we can see each other again, and I just pray that it would be soon, Lord, and that we would be able to convene and be with those out there, Lord, that are struggling because of the virus and whatnot. There's a lot of people that certainly are, so please be with them. And just please be with anybody that has a need or request today. Father, as we go through services today, I pray that your people would be lifted up. I pray that, in particular, that the sermon that I'm about to preach, Lord, I pray that it would be nothing short of what you want it to be, and the same for dads as well. And I pray that we would learn, be sanctified through both sermons, both services, and that we would come away, Lord, knowing you more than what we knew you before. Father, clear out every kind of sinful aspiration or inclination within me and put the words in my mouth, and just please prepare our hearts and minds for the lesson, Lord. And in your holy and precious name, amen. What are you known for? When colleagues, peers, family, friends, whatever the relations you have, when they conceive of you in their mind's eye, what conception of you do they think of? What qualities and traits do they associate with you when you walk by them, for instance? When you walk by them, especially those relations that are the lost, do they speculate within themselves, what is it about her? Or how is he like that? They must be a Christian. Or do they equate your name with wanton living? Or little care for God? Maybe a weekly dose of religion on Sunday morning to feel a little bit better about yourself, but that's about it. Pressing further, what do you know of yourself? When you stand on this small plateau that we kind of stand on here today, especially in the last couple weeks, when you stand here and you look back at this mountain you've climbed or this marathon you've run, whatever you want to think of, what do you see? What do you see? Does your climb, your marathon, your life, does your life bear out that you are a Christian? Our subject matter for the preceding weeks has been sharply focused on what? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's work in the life of a Christian and how he produces this dazzling jewel of traits that we call the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. These characteristics, these traits, these distinctives, whatever you might want to call them, these traits that are of God and not of ourselves are an effect of our salvation that comes from Christ Jesus, and they are both evidence to those around us and to ourselves when we doubt that we actually belong to him, but they are also the quality endpoints that a Christian morphs into slowly as he or she is sanctified. Christ has set us free from the penalty of the law, as you well know at this point, or at least I hope you do if you've been listening the past couple weeks. And thus we are not under the law any longer, but grace, grace. And that being said, we cannot live lawlessly in some sort of antinomian, free to sin however we want way. We can't do that. No, we are now free to follow the moral components of the law, which Paul calls the law of Christ, as you will see shortly in chapter 6 of Galatians in the upcoming weeks. And while it does not cause salvation to follow it, the Holy Spirit uses it and he sanctifies us as we try to follow that law of Christ. Now, despite our freedom, however, we know too well indeed that we are incarcerated in this flesh, this body of flesh for the moment, which loathes the Spirit. And you know that the Spirit abhors the flesh and we are trapped here for the moment. God will remove that one day, a glorification. But for now, we are a contradiction. A contradiction yearning to do what is right, but often, far too often, doing the exact opposite. And vexation of our souls is far too often the outcome. So the Christian may deliberate within themselves, well, is this it? Am I saved, but am I all but stuck like this? Well, the answer is, it's of course no. No, of course not. The Lord has given us freedom to follow that law of Christ and beat back the flesh through what? His Spirit. His Spirit. And we may do so. We may beat the flesh when we walk in the Spirit. Walking in the Spirit then produces these idiosyncrasies that are peculiar to the Christian. Peculiar to the Christian. And we call that what? The fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. We can follow the law of Christ, which is summed up in love. And therefore, as Christians grow in the grace of God, we are sanctified. Titus 2:11 through 14 reads, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works." As a Christian is sanctified, they should produce more fruit, which, I may remind you, is singular in nature. Sins are often multiple and not exactly related. They're kind of abroad everywhere. The fruit, however, of the Spirit is one, and a Christian should show evidence of all of these holy qualities, as Christ would have it, mind you, as Christ would have it. And so, faith, having a faith that does work through love, which all the fruit does fall under, we look to Christ as our model for this, because it is Him that we are ultimately to be conformed to, as Paul, of course, states this in Romans 8. So, we together, we're running this marathon, we're climbing this climb, we're fighting this war, whatever prolonged challenge makes it clear for you, we're fighting this war of sanctification. Sanctification. These traits that we've been examining and we'll close out with today, they're not traits found within ourselves. You may find instances of weak and pathetic imitations out there in the world of these things, but you will never find the real fruit of the Spirit in a lost person. You simply won't. These are supernatural in nature. And the only way we will ever exhibit these attributes is if we are walking in the Spirit and looking to Christ as our model. This list is not exhaustive, and it is representative of the life in Christ we ought to live generally, every day, more and more and more. And so, if you are Christ's, looking back generally over your life, you will see fruit produced. You will. So, focusing on our text today, let's read from verse 16 down to verse 26 of chapter 5, mind you, so we can keep the context emergent in our minds, and then we'll return to the specific fruit thereafter. So, beginning there in 16, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. and they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. I trust by now that we are all similarly familiar with the text now. So in a moment we may read our specific text. But finishing out the fruit today, as I mentioned before, we're going to cover this last triad of the fruit: faith, meekness, and temperance. And I must confess to you, being transspicuous and honest and frank with you, I find that I fall shorter on these than some of the other traits. Not that I've perfected any of them at all, far from it, but definitely with these, I seem to fall a little bit more than the others. And I should find it imperative to repeat to you, knowing that knowledge, you will not find these qualities within yourselves. You will not produce these unless you're walking in the Spirit. You must be walking in the Spirit. This triad today, it's just not things found within inherent sinful man. It's just not. But nonetheless, despite the difficulty that they may seem to pose, I know that it's possible to exhibit them because the Word has promised it so. And I want you, as my congregation, to produce 100-fold fruit. Why would you want to produce anything less than that for the Master? I want you all to be golden vessels. Golden vessels. I want you to be the bride that God is proud of to give to His Son. It's my task. It's my task to encourage you to walk in the Spirit. And not only will you leave the flesh hanging on a cross back there, but you will show fruit. It is certain. It's a promise. And it's inevitable. Inevitable. Now let us begin then in 22, looking at that last word, faith. Faith. We'll read the whole verse, sure. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. Faith. I ask you briefly now to hold on with assumptions and preconceived notions about what Paul means here when he uses the word faith. The word here indeed is faith, but or faithfulness, I should say. It's faith or faithfulness. Faithfulness might be a slightly better translation, but it does not refer to saving faith, okay? Think about it in this such way. In order to produce any of this fruit here in the list, you must have saving faith in the first place. That's a prerequisite for any of this, okay? So therefore, you'll find in this context, the word faith or faithfulness, it refers to a man or woman's character, their character. You will find that if you study language, there are certain words that don't quite operate like other words. You know, most words have definitions. They have exact definitions that go along with them that define them. But there are some words that don't quite have definitions, but they operate almost like umbrellas. Kind of like the word love. They operate like umbrellas. And they have a bunch of different words that fall under them that all sort of make up and define the word. Again, kind of like love. And that's a bit what Paul's doing here when he says faith or faithfulness. Faith or faithfulness refers to truth, trustworthiness, integrity, loyalty, reliability, dependableness. I actually think it best to demonstrate this word if we immediately connect it to God. Immediately connect it to God. Think about what we mean when we say, God is faithful. God is faithful. What does it mean when Paul writes the promise concerning temptation in 1 Corinthians 10:13? No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Or again, in 1 Thessalonians 5:23-24, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who will also do it. God is faithful. When God says he's going to do something, he does it. He does it. He is the ultimate example of faithfulness. He never lies. He never deceives. He never falls short. He never, ever goes back on his word. He never abandons. You don't experience inner turmoil. Perhaps you have some doubt, maybe. But overall, we don't have inner turmoil when God says he's going to do something. And then we think, is he really going to do it? Well, of course he will. He's God. He always does what he says he's going to do. He is trustworthy, dependable, loyal to whom he says he will be, loyal to his word. He's reliable in everything else associated with what? Faithfulness. Faithfulness. Are you understanding the picture a little bit more when we say that faithfulness has all these associated terms that are connected and similar but not quite exactly the same? God is all of them. And rest assured, his son didn't fall very short or far away at all from the apple tree. Recall what Christ's all-inspiring name and revelation is. I get chills every time that I read this. You can find this in Revelation 19. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. Faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. He was faithful in everything he did. Everything. And more than that, let us look to Christ as our example in one particular thing. No, God has given us a task, a role to play here on this earth. And he expects us to do it faithfully, to be faithful to do it. Christ's role was far bigger, far more important, far more unparalleled in enormity. Yet he did everything the Father asked him to do. He was a faithful servant of all, even though he was God of all. He was the epitome of what our faithfulness should look like. And he didn't have to do any of that for us, but he did what the Father asked him to do. And he did it without question. Without question. Without fail. Because what? He was loyal, dependable, trustworthy, all of that. He was truth incarnate. He spoke the truth. He was the truth. He was the way, the truth, and the life. And when he makes that our standard, we need to do that as well. He never lied, deceived, or did anything contrary to integrity, ever. Thus, here's our painting of faithfulness. And lest ye be concerned that we're not called to live out faithfulness, which I hope that you're not concerned in that way, but just in case you are, it's indeed commanded in 1 Timothy 6:11. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. It's kind of actually similar to our list here in Galatians, but in case maybe you feel that Paul was only speaking to ministers, you might think to yourself, well, that's a pastoral epistle. It doesn't apply to me. Well, let me read one of my favorite human authors of the Bible in Proverbs 3:3-4. It's Solomon. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Then you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Faithfulness. Bind it around your neck. It's a graphic depiction in the Old Testament. Wrap it around your neck such that when people walk by you, they think, wow, that's a faithful person. That's someone I can trust in. The God they serve must be pretty honest. Lest you forget and it escape your mind, the fruit of the Spirit is representing someone far greater than you. Far greater than you. And if you bind faith around your neck, wear it as if it's a necklace that you would never take off. Wear that truth and integrity. it will surely reflect the God that you serve in His character. We are to be trustworthy, reliable, integrity, and truth-filled people. Listen, I want to admonish you and encourage you to be faithful. I really do. Jesus thinks much about faithfulness. Don't forget the parable of the talents, which is, by the way, not about spiritual gifts. I know that modern English, we've associated the word talents with gifts and abilities. That's not really what it's about. It's about opportunity for serving God, serving Christ. That's what it's about, doing the work that Christ has called you to do. And I wish to slow down here. I wish to slow down here because I think it's imperative to actually read that parable. It's a little long, and I'm actually going to read it from you, or to you from the ESV. Go ahead and turn over there, Matthew 25:14-30. I'll give you some time to turn there. I'm going to read from the ESV because I don't want you to miss a beat in this parable. If you're listening, just listen. And I really think this parable will speak for itself. We're going to make some comments and discussion afterwards, but it speaks for itself. All right, I'm going to begin now. Hopefully you're turned over there. "For it will be like a man going on a journey, who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them, and he who had received the 5 talents came forward bringing 5 talents more, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here, I have made you 5 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. Good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' And he also who had the 2 talents came forward saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here, I have made you 2 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. Good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' He also who had received the 1 talent came forward saying, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid and I went out and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours.' But his master answered him, 'You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed.'" Which, by the way, that sentence is a bit of sarcasm on the master's part. "Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." What kind of servant are you? What kind of servant are you? How much of what God gives you is really, truly used for trustworthy, integrity-filled service? Ah, now it's brought home, isn't it? How many hours in the day do you spend learning about Christ? How many opportunities to witness do you take for those that need to hear the gospel so desperately? How often does the Christian task get put off until tomorrow? How profitable of a servant are you? And let me be clear. Let me be very, very clear about something. Reward in heaven is not based on size of ministry or success or anything like that. Don't think within yourself, "Oh, well, Austin, you and your dad and Greg, and you guys are teachers, pastors, preachers. You guys have this role, and you're going to automatically get more reward." No, 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 no. Don't count on it. Don't count on it. No, this is just the job that God has given me to do. And granted, I want you to understand, it's a privilege and it's a blessing. But this is my job to do. And he's got something else for you. God has something else for you. And it's the faithfulness. It is the faithfulness in you. It is the faithfulness in me. It's the faithfulness in us. The truth, the loyalty, the reliability, the dependability in our heart chambers to serve God in those jobs that he's given us and laid out before us to do those jobs as best as we can. It's our faithfulness to do those jobs. That's what is rewarded, not success or size of ministry. Success is never promised. Size is never promised. It's not the importance of the task. Do you think the prophets of the Old Testament had a very successful ministry? Isaiah was sawed in half. Jeremiah was never listened to. In fact, God promised that no one would listen to Jeremiah, but he commanded Jeremiah to go anyway. It was the prophet's, what? Faithfulness that is rewarded. And I'm actually going to borrow from Brother Todd down in Alabama here, because they went through Jeremiah, and something that he frequently said was, at the very least, if it's not the exact same, Jeremiah and Paul's reward is probably about the same. It's very similar, at the very least, even though Jeremiah never had a single convert. It's the faithfulness that was rewarded to do the task that God laid before him. So what about faithfulness? Where does it fit in your life? Do you read every day? Do you pray every day? Do you witness nearly every day? Do you serve your family and your spouse and your boss? Are you that faithful employee that can be counted on at all times? And I don't mean taken advantage of. I mean just, you know what I mean. The faithful employee that shows up on time, does what they're supposed to do dependably. Are you that kind of wife or husband that would never ever be thought of committing adultery, that would never ever leave your children? People my age and younger, do you do what your parents ask you to do diligently, without question? Does faithfulness dangle from your necks so that when people walk by you, they nod their heads and they say, that person is faithful in all that they do, dependable, loyal, trustworthy, reliable? I trust them with any task. I trust them with my life. Can God look at you reasonably and say he'd put you in charge of many things? Have we been faithful to do the little things? The little things. I fall short here, as with the others, but I want to be more and more faithful. I want to serve more faithfully, and I desperately want that for you. That's what I want. And it's possible for us to become more faithful in the fullest sense. In the fullest sense, with all the words that fall under it. Faithfulness is a God quality. And it should not create too much vexation and turmoil within you to discern where it comes from. The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. God in the Spirit gives us the power to be faithful to people. To be faithful to people. The flesh is filled with deceit, lies, contempt, the opposite of what makes up faithfulness. We have the Spirit, though. We have the Spirit, and the Lord is faithful. We look to Christ for our model of faithfulness, to do what is truthful and loyal to us, or loyal as servants, excuse me. The Spirit empowers us, and therefore we know we can be faithful. We know we can. Let us reflect on Christ when it comes to faithfulness. I want more than anything, more than anything. You know, I'm grateful for the riches that Christ has promised us in heaven. I look forward to it. But more than anything else, you know what I look forward to when I get to heaven? I look forward to Jesus hopefully looking at me and saying, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. You did what I asked you to do, Austin." That's all I want. And that's all I want for all of us. What more could you possibly want? What more could you possibly ask for? We could all stand to be more faithful in our walk. All of us. In reality, though, we could discuss faithfulness or any of these terms. And to be honest with you, Dad and I were talking about this. Each one of these terms could be a sermon in their own. They really could. And it's infuriating for a one-tracked person like me to try and preach almost three separate messages in one. But we must press on. We must press on. And we have meekness. We are now in 23. Meekness. The word meekness is actually, in many ways, the best translation we have of this word. And the meaning is, and I'm going to misappropriate MacArthur's musings here for a minute, humility with a gentle edge. Meekness is humility with a gentle edge around it. Some translations make the word gentleness, but the full sense of the word involves humility, and really it's taxing to conceptualize of humility without gentleness and gentleness without humility, thus the synthesis of the two, meekness. Meekness. And thus we have meekness. But before continuing on, there's something that really needs to be addressed. It just needs to be said. And, you know, it's kind of ironic. I hope that I present this in a meek light, because that would be really bad for me to be preaching on meekness and then this come across as not meek. But, you know, this does need to be said here before we continue looking at meek or meekness. Meekness does not equal weakness, nor does it refer to compromise. In fact, I assure you that anyone can stand up and yell, anyone can stand up and be aggressive, anybody can stand up and assert their positions over others in a forceful manner. This wasn't on the script, but you know, I'm going to say it. Gorillas are almost capable of doing that. They actually are. It's not too hard to do something like that, to get up and just start yelling. That's something that's almost the flesh, if not the flesh. I find that men and women who are the opposite of meek are often viewed as the best kinds of leaders, or looked at as the leaders. And that's not what we see here. I implore you, and by the way, that's especially true for men, but I implore you, look at what we have here. We ought to stand firm, yes, in the doctrines that we have, the opinions that we have, the Word of God. We must stand firm, but we do it in meekness. I am not impressed by a man that stands up and bullies other people into submission, or a woman that does that. Show me a man who is so gentle, so humble, so loving, that he convinces others that there is great validity and wisdom to what he has to say. That is a man that is producing the fruit here called meekness. Meekness. We have a stellar example of meekness in the Word of God, and can you guess his name? It's always Jesus. This is just his character sheet. Look at the meekness of Christ in Philippians 2, 5 through 8. You know this well. Have this attitude. That word is significant, attitude. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. It's almost unfathomable. Taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. What's unfathomable to me, really, is that after he humbled himself, after he gave up the divine prerogatives that he gave up, after he had hung there for hours, being mocked by people, being held there by my sin, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Forgive them, for they know not what they do." He had more right, more prerogative than I will ever comprehend to say, "Father, Let them burn. They deserve to go to hell. This is enough. Let's stop putting ourselves through this. Let them burn. Or even just to say, get me down from here. This is awful. I don't want to do this. No. Instead, he just bowed his head and said, not my will, but yours. Not my will, but yours. How gentle and humble, how meek is the God of all things, even though he doesn't have to be. He's God. He's meek enough to bear the wrath of the Father for me, and he didn't have to do that. Not at all. And maybe that's a little bit too much. Maybe we're grasping for something larger than life when we use that as an example. Well, no, Christ was constantly bringing things down to our level anyway, wasn't he? John 13:12-17, a very familiar passage to you again. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. And there you find both meekness as a command and a picture intertwined. Look again in 2 Timothy 2:24-25. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. We will never be meek. We will never be meek if we start with any other premise aside from the immovable fact that we are pathetic wretches that deserve to burn. If you think of yourself, and I do mean yourself, apart from Christ. If you think of yourself as anything more than that, you are not meek. You are not meek, or at the very least, you are not walking in a meek manner in that moment. You're just not. Blessed are those that are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The moment we decide we are something, the very moment we have decided that we are something, the very second we decide that some task is too trivial for us, the instance that all of a sudden we're better than somebody else, we've lost all hope of being meek. We are doing the exact opposite of being meek. We're being brashly arrogant. Arrogant. And an effect that often follows is strife and dissension. I don't think I need any citations to prove that. It happens all the time. Christ was meek, and he's our model. Recall his grand call for people to come to him. You know this without even turning to it. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. Did you catch that? For I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. Perhaps more than any quality, aside from love, which sort of capstones all of these, I can testify that the spirit, or that meekness, is a spirit-filled trait. Many of you know that Bethany and I attend a summer camp that deals with often kids that have gone through the foster system, that have come from some pretty troubled places, which, by the way, sadly, it was canceled this year due to COVID-19. Please pray for those children. I know this is a bit of a side, it's not really related, but pray for those children. Camp is oftentimes the one time a year that they are removed from just an awful, awful situation. Please pray for them. It was disappointing to both the staff and them. So please pray for them. But when I think about meekness, I think about that camp. I think about that camp. You see horrific things there. Absolutely terrible things. All of the hate, anger, despair, and anguish spills out of those children. And it is blasted at the counselors and the staff over and over and over and over. Particularly the boys. Particularly. And it's just amazing because something marvelous, unhuman, takes place. It's inexplicable unless you just go and you see it for yourself. Something awe-inspiring happens there. All that ever comes out of the staff is gentleness, humility, meekness, love. That's all that ever comes out. All that pain is poured out of the kids, and it's filtered and cycled through the staff, and all that comes out is gentleness, humility, meekness. I know that some of the responses that have come out of my mouth, they're not me. I can tell you that. They're not me. It was not me speaking. Austin Fry is way too sinful for that. Way too sinful. It was the Spirit. It had to be. Meekness comes only from Him. I can promise you that. If it wasn't the Spirit, I would snap every year. But somehow it just doesn't happen. It's the Spirit. And so, what kind of person are you? What kind of person are you? Do you submit to the will of God without question? Do you serve others without a hint of deserving better? Do you see your own sinfulness and marvel in the fact that God doesn't kill you, kill me, kill all of us in our sleep? And here's another brief thought. This is a sharp thought when it comes to meekness. It took me a while to get over this one when I was exegeting this. You know, in some ways, I feel that we're okay at admitting our sin at times. I know it's kind of shocking to hear that, but at times I feel like we are, especially the sanctified Christian who's been around the block, so to speak. We're okay at that at times when we're walking in the Spirit. But you know what really, really puts our meekness to the test? When someone else approaches us and says that we're in sin. Ooh. Or when someone else comes to you and says that you're wrong about something. Isn't it funny how all of a sudden we become defensive and try to justify everything all of a sudden? Ah, but we're to be teachable. Teachable, James 1:19-21. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Lowering oneself is arduous enough, isn't it, to be certain? But then to receive meekness, or to receive with meekness correction, or at least someone opposing your view, ah, yeah, now the pedal has hit the metal, hasn't it? But you know, I heard Alistair Begg say something once on meekness that absolutely broke my heart. This is what he said. When I see what I am before God, I realize and I see that no one could ever say something or anything bad enough about me. I'm going to read that again. When I see what I am before God, I see that no one could ever say anything bad enough about me. That's a meek man. That's a meek man. That's a man that realizes how low he actually is. If we all just took a step back and lowered ourselves a little bit in meekness, there would be so much less quarreling, so much less strife, and there would be so much more exhortation and love. Listen to Ephesians 4, 1 through 2, and hear the way that we ought to treat one another. Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Are you known as the person who will lash out at the slightest of instances? The kind of person that can't be approached because you just always have to be right? Or are you lovely and graceful? Lovely and graceful, known for being the meekest person around, not a drop of sin, full aggression inside of you, or arrogance emitting. I fall here. I like to be right far too often. Just ask Bethany or Dad or Sarah. I struggle with being told that I'm wrong, or even just with retaliation. Turning the other cheek, isn't that a great motto? But it's so much harder lived out. So much harder. But I, just like you, I can produce this kind of fruit through the Holy Spirit, as always. I can, and so can you. Look to Christ's meekness. He stood firmly in truth, but you will see far more gentle admonishment than harsh condemnation. And when you see harsh condemnation, it's generally reserved for those that were the opposite of meek. The Spirit conforms us, and we can be meek. Remember who you represent. Remember that we must be meek as He is. A servant is not greater than his master. So then, arriving at our last stop, we have temperance. Temperance. I admit a certain amount of fear in expositing this to you, because if I stumble with faithfulness, if I fall with meekness, then I surely plummet with self-control or temperance. Temperance does not pertain simply to abstinence from alcoholic beverage or something like that. Don't think of the temperance movement when you think of this word. Temperance, in a general sense here, refers to self-control. Self-control. And self-control, in many ways, is a precedent for all of these traits, in a way, because if you don't control your sin, if you don't control your sin in your mind, you don't control your words, you don't control your actions, you will not walk in the Spirit. I promise you that. And thus, you will not produce any fruit. Self-control is the power to restrain from sin, and the demonstration that someone is known for keeping their sin in check. It is the act of saying no to the vices of the flesh and instilling the habitual pattern of producing fruit instead of those vices and sins. This is a critical part of your sanctification. In a way, I know we've talked about self-control for the past couple weeks, but don't overlook self-control as being a given here. It is intensely difficult. Intensely difficult. Not just referring to sensual pleasures such as sex or something, but extending to the vices of arrogance. What about pride, hatred, anger? What about all of those? Deceit, cowardness. All of those things. It's absolutely necessary to have self-control. We know what it is, yes. But I want to show you how essential it is for your sanctification. Look at 1 Peter 1, 3 through 7. I'll give you a moment if you want to turn there, because I do think it's important. It is very, very integral to our sanctification, and it was just something that I couldn't pass up. We're going to start now. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, catch this, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. with love. Did you notice that self-control was a key sequence factor there? The person who is not self-controlled is wanton. They are out of control. And this is how the lost live on a daily basis. We cannot live like that. Not exercising self-control is to be controlled by none other than whom? The flesh. The flesh, which is terrible, really, because the flesh is dead. The flesh is dead. We can't be controlled by something that's dead. No, it's crucified. See verse 24 for that. It's hanging on a cross and destroyed by God when we were saved. The person who does not control self, that does not have self-control, that person is not of Christ. There's no way, in a general sense, if they just generally don't have self-control. There's no way. God is not out of control. God is not. When Christ came, he was perfectly self-controlled. Perfectly. And as always, he's the model, the example, our focus. He never gave in to sinful temptation, ever. Not even when Satan tempted him in the wilderness. I'm not going to read the account because I've already read much text to you today, and I don't want to overload you with even more because we've got a couple verses we're going to look at yet. But the point is that Christ was tempted not only by his flesh, but by the tempter himself, which is probably far more than you and I will ever experience. In fact, I know it will be because he never gave in. That's just a temptation we've ever known, but he never gave in. He was always in self-control, always. We look to Christ in his perfect self-control, knowing that we must mimic him. We must. We represent him. God feels very, very strongly about this, friends. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 9:24 through 27, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body." Some translations put that, "I beat my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should become disqualified." Christ freed you so that you could have self-control. Don't you remember all of that? We went over that. The fact is that no matter how daunting this fruit may seem, we must bear it. And so do so in the Spirit. It is bearable. And I mean that in both senses. It is bearable in the sense that it is endurable and it is producible. It's bearable. We can do it. We can. That all too familiar verse in 1 Corinthians as well that Paul gave in 10:13. We already read it today. "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you to be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." Through the Spirit, who is the source of this trait as well, Galatians 5:16, "We won't fulfill the lust of the flesh if we walk in the Spirit," we may exhibit self-control. It is within our ability to do so now. And in fact, we are the only people that can exhibit this, can exhibit real self-control, really. If your life is summed up with riotous living and sinful living abound, you are not Christ's. You are not. The Christian may experience days, weeks, seasons of failing self-control, and we're going to discuss that in a moment, but digressing. The Christian will always get back up. The real Christian will. As John puts it in 1 John 3:9, "No one born of God keeps on sinning. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God." If there's never, that's probably a better word here, if there's never been conviction over your lack of self-control. Examine the confession you made years ago. Please, please do it. The real Christian will eventually feel like the weight of God is crushing their souls when they are entrenched in sin. They might continue for a period, yes, but never for too long. Never for too long. And a brief word to the Christians now, the real Christians. Self-control will inevitably increase when you read the Word, when you talk with God, and you rule out exceptions. Don't give the flesh opportunity. Don't think to yourself, I'll just do this one last time and then I'll stop doing it. Don't do that. You're giving the flesh opportunity. Cut it off and run away. Run away from it. Don't do that. Abhor it. Be disgusted by it. The flesh, I mean. Be disgusted by it. You can't be useful to the Spirit. You can't be useful to God if you're not walking in the Spirit producing this fruit. It's simply not possible. You must exhibit self-control. You must. And I want all of you to be of great use. Nothing short of that. Great use. I fall here often, but I can say the Spirit has restrained me from things in the past that I know I would have fallen to without Him. I know so. Is there evidence in your life like that? Is there? I surely hope and pray that there is. I really, really do. Moving though to the end of our text, we read, against such there is no law, meekness, temperance, against such there is no law. Of course there's no law against these. This fruit is the fulfillment of what Paul calls a few verses down the law of Christ. You can see that in verse 2 of 6. Bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. It is never wrong to produce this fruit. And this fruit is our conformity to Christ. It's the Spirit working. That's what this fruit is. It is Spirit-filled, and only by turning our hearts and minds to God will we ever produce this fruit. Christ's character is revealed here in some. We've got to constantly look to Him for instruction on how to live daily so that the Spirit might produce fruit and evidence that we are truly Christ. It's not a legalistic law that determines salvation, no. Rather, it's an effect that will inevitably spring forth from the salvation of grace. The salvation of grace. A vine does not produce fruit on its own, but the vine produces fruit with the life that it has been given, which comes through the true vine, Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus. I wish to close with a warning and an encouragement. First, to those who are listening and who have been and who have been struggling to see evidence of any of the fruit that we've looked at in the last couple weeks, please reach out and talk to me. Talk to Dad, talk to Brother Greg, somebody, Brother Joe, anybody. Reach out, please. At least, at the very least, reflect on your life and ask yourself if you are really a Christian. Christ promised that His own would produce fruit, some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold, but that they would produce fruit. That they would. If you've been in a slump for the last, and I say slump, I suppose those that are listening may not catch that. I'm putting fake air quotes around that. Slump for the last 30 years, the last 15 years, even the last 2 to 3 years, you have every reason to doubt your salvation. Every reason. Not because the fruit makes or breaks salvation, no. I suppose maybe there is strange exceptions. It doesn't break salvation, but because it's an indication of whether or not it occurred in the first place. Please consider your life. What are you known for? Do people know to identify you as a Christian? Reflect, please. Please. That said, for those of you that have meditated on your lives and have found evidence, I want to encourage you all to bear more fruit. Christ bore so much fruit that it's impossible to even recount it all. John says at the very end of his gospel that he supposed that not even all the books in the world could contain everything that Christ did. That's the ideal standard. And as I said before, why would we want to produce anything less than 100-fold fruit? Let's be those Christians that just exhibit and radiate so much fruit that other Christians look to us and they're inspired and they want to produce fruit like us. And they want to pursue holiness. And when others look at us that are maybe not saved, they look at us and they just wonder, what is it about those people at Grace? There's something in them that's not in us. What is it? That's the people I want you to be. I want this church, this congregation, this people to be the best bride for Christ that can possibly be. I want us to be so much like Him that every thought, every action is brought captive to Christ. If you are free in Christ, you can produce fruit. You can love. You can have joy. You have the capacity to be at peace. You can be patient. You can be marked as kind. You can finally be good. You can be faithful. You can lower yourself and be meek. And finally, you can control your sin. You can. Why? Because the grace of God has entered us and He teaches us and sanctifies us through His Spirit. You're going to fall. Yes, it's going to happen. It will. But let's help each other back up. Let's help each other back up and get back to the race in this life. The Spirit is our athletic coach. And He's training us so we can run and obtain the prize. Surrender all to God. Look to Christ and let the Spirit whip you into shape. That is your sanctification. Again, yes, you're going to fall every now and then, but the real Christian will always get back up through the Spirit. You will. It'll be okay. And as I've said before, for the real Christian, even the deepest of despairs often can lead to the brightest of hopes with the Spirit. The more learning, the best learning, the more and best growth oftentimes with the Spirit. So He's training us and He's bringing about our sanctification, which will one day culminate in a glorification incomprehensible and unfathomable to the human mind. So, in closing, let us fulfill the law of Christ together. Christians, we have Him and the fruit is ready to be produced. Let us bow our heads.